Thank you, Ron. Thank all of you for your attendance here this morning as we gather and as we study together, as we worship and praise God together and fellowship together. I pray that it's a blessing to everyone who is here and that God is honored by what we do. We're going to start a new series of lessons today, and we'll be studying this for a little while. Our theme for the year, if you remember, is Life Together. It actually comes from the title of a Dietrich Bonhoeffer book. That is a short but profound book, just packed with wisdom and good insights into Scripture, into Christian life, into unity as believers. But as Christians, we talk about life together, and that has a lot to do with our actions, with what we call ourselves, with the Lord's Supper that we just took, with having meals with one another. We talked about having meals together through a series of lessons earlier this year. We've talked quite a bit about the things that unite us. But being a Christian, being a disciple and a follower of Jesus, is also not simply about wearing the name Christian, and someone else does also, or calling yourself a Christian. It's not even simply about what we do or being a good person. In fact, being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian, is also about sharing certain beliefs that are unique and distinct to Christianity, certain beliefs that are biblical and that unite us as people who share a common view of the world and a common view of God. We're going to begin a series of lessons that looks at some of the foundational Christian beliefs that we share with one another, and how by sharing those beliefs, we become set apart as people who are uniquely united with one another. The first belief that we're going to talk about is a mysterious one, and it's one we probably should talk about more than we do. I should probably talk about more than I do, but it is a key concept for understanding who God is, and it is called the Trinity. Now, I have up here the words, the mysterious Trinity. And the idea of mystery is actually a really important part of the Trinity. But I want to make sure that as we talk about mystery, we do so in such a way that is accurate and that honors the word. Because what can happen and what has happened is sometimes the word mystery just gets used as a band-aid to cover up irrationality or just cover up contradiction or being wrong. What I mean is if I were to tell you 2 plus 2 equals 5, and you say, no, it doesn't, that's wrong. And I say, it's a mystery. You know, I can't explain exactly how 2 plus 2 equals 5. I can't diagram it for you, but you just need to trust that it does, and it's a mystery. Just trust the mystery. That is not what Christians mean when they use the word mystery. Mystery is an important theological concept. It is an important part of our faith, but mystery is not something that is used to simply cover up something irrational or self-contradictory. That's not what a mystery is. And a mystery also isn't something that necessarily cannot be understood. It's not that a mystery is impossible to understand. Instead, I would say a mystery is, in Christian thought, something that will never fully be understood. It is rational. It is possible to believe. You're not being asked to believe something that's self-contradictory or something that's wrong. If you were to say something about God that was self-contradictory, and then people would say, well, wait a minute, that's self-contradictory, and you say, it's a mystery, that's not the proper use of the word. So when it comes to talking about the Trinity, there are things that are hard to understand. But it's important to know that it is not an impossible concept to grasp, and it's not something that is in some way self-contradictory. When we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about some way in which God is one, and yet God is also three. Is there any possible way that God can in some way be one and yet also be three? And I think it's important to know the theological language so that as we talk about this, you can use precision in the words that you use. Because if you were to say something like, God is somehow three gods and one God, that would be contradictory. Three is not one. No matter how you want to make it, three and one are not the same number, so you can't say he's three gods and one God. You can't say that God is three persons and one person. Again, that would be contradictory. That's not a mystery. That's just wrong. You shouldn't say things like God is three beings and one being. Again, that's not a logical concept. And that's also not what the doctrine of the Trinity is. As you look at some of these ideas, sometimes if we don't know the language, we can get kind of confused or caught up in saying things about God that are not actually accurate. So when we talk about the mystery of the Trinity, the idea, rather than God is three gods, yet somehow one God, and we just have to deal with that and just call it a mystery because we don't understand it, the theological language is that God is one God and three persons. So the word that is used to describe what is distinct about God is the word person. Person is the proper word. It's not, he's not three beings, he's not three substances, he's not three natures, and he's not three gods. He is one God. But he is somehow, and this is the mystery of it, three persons. So you could think of God as a one what God, yet three who's, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those three who's, again, it is outside of our normal experience for a what to have more than one who. But that is the mystery of God. But there's nothing actually in that that would be self-contradictory at all. It might be outside of our normal experience of things, but it is not contradictory. Or you could say that God is one being, yet has three centers of consciousness. There are three beings that can say, I am God, while being one God. Or three persons, rather, who can say, I am God, and yet there be only one God. So, one of the difficulties with this is I don't think that's an overly difficult concept to understand, that we serve a tri-personal God. That's actually what the word Trinity is identifying. It's this trifold unity. It's a threeness to God. And it's not a threeness in his nature, and it's not a threeness in how many gods there are, but somehow in person, God is three. And so, again, that's difficult for us because we always want to take concepts and match them to something in our experience. And if it matches that, we can say, oh, okay, so you come up with an analogy and that helps us with it. The problem is that there aren't really any good analogies for the Trinity in our common experience. It is mysterious because Trinity is not like any other created thing. So we can look at the world around us. We can look for, you know, things that we'll come across and try to think, all right, what is three in one? And we can actually come up with a lot of things that are three, but also one. And people often use those things to describe the Trinity. Some of them are probably more helpful than others. But the problem is every analogy that we come up with will end up failing in some way. So some of the common ones throughout like church history is the idea of God is like a three-leaf clover. It is one flower, it is one clover, and yet there are three parts to it. So it's three and one. The problem with this one is, notice how I said the word three parts. You don't want to say that God is three parts. You don't want to say he's part Father, part Son, and part the Holy Spirit. Because that would make it sound like the Holy Spirit's 33% God, and the Father's 33% God, and the Son is 33% God. And if you put them all together, you get a 99.999, we'll just say 100% God. That's not the concept of the Trinity. And so the clover, you know, it helps you understand how one thing can be three and one, but it doesn't really help you understand God all that much. Or some would say, like, a man. I'm a man, and yet I am a father, I am a son, and I am a husband. I am a man, and yet you can call me those three things. There's a sense in which I'm three and one. And again, that is the idea of how a single thing can be three and one. But when you're talking about God, probably not the best illustration, because I'm still only one person. And the idea is that God is three persons. And so when we think of personhood, we think of, well, one being to one person, all right? That's just our common experience. With God, it is one being to three persons. That's not our common experience. And it's really hard to find anything that is quite like that. So there are like heresies that have come up throughout church history, like partialism, which is the idea that, well, they're each kind of part of God, but if you put them all together, you get a full God. That's like the three-leaf clover. Or modalism, that there's only one person, and yet sometimes he acts like the Father, and sometimes he acts like the Son, sometimes he acts like the Holy Spirit, and you could see him in these different modes, but he's only one person. Again, that's kind of more, you're getting three relationships, but one person when you say Father, Son, and husband, you know, using the man analogy. Another analogy is the idea of H2O, or water. Water can exist as a gas, it can exist as a ice, a solid, or it can exist as a liquid, just water. And people will say, see, you can have gas, you can have solid, you can have liquid, but it's all the same substance. And so I think this one is probably better than the other two, but again, you run into the problem of what's called modalism, whereas that substance is not gas, water, and liquid all at the same time, right? It can only exist as one of those at a time, and we don't want to say, well, he was the Father or the Creator in the Old Testament, and then he became Jesus in the Gospels, and now he's the Holy Spirit living among the church. That would be an improper view of God, because it would suggest that there is only one person. He just kind of changes his mask to act in different roles throughout history. There are other, there's a historic one that I think is probably a little better, but again, the more you diagram it, the more it, you find faults with the idea that God is like the sun, and you have the sun, you have the heat, and you have light, and those all three are kind of codependent, and yet they're all somewhat distinct. But again, with that, you can end up with the problem of like Arianism, like you only have the sun or the light or the heat because it comes from the sun, and you have the existence of the others only being able to come into existence because this one exists. There are problems that you can kind of break into, break down with any of them. So what should we do? Well, I would say you don't actually need an analogy if you understand the concept. The concept is we have one God who exists as three persons, not three beings, not three distinct gods or something like that, but three persons who make up this one God. There are other things that we accept as true, even if we don't have a good analogy for them. For example, the fancy word for God creating everything out of nothing, it's called creation ex nihilo. That is the idea that God created all things out of absolutely nothing. There was no pre-existing matter that God needed in order to create something else. If I'm going to create something, if I'm going to create a chair, I'm going to need some pre-existing matter. I'm going to need some wood, and I'm going to need some nails, I'm going to need some tools. Like, I need stuff in order to create something. God doesn't. But what's an analogy of creation ex nihilo? Well, I could say, well, God creates a bowl of cereal. You know, it's not there, and then it's just there. Okay, but that's not an analogy. That's just saying what it is again. You know, that is creation in ex nihilo. There's no other, like, I've heard some people say, well, you know, say I make a bowl of cereal. And you look on the counter, there's no bowl of cereal. 10 minutes later, you see a bowl of cereal. And so that's the idea. There was nothing there. Now all of a sudden, there's something there. It's kind of analogous, I guess, until you think, yeah, but I opened up the cabinet and I got the bowl, and then I walked over and I pulled out a spoon and I grabbed the cereal, I grabbed the milk, I made it. Like, and it came from pre-existing stuff. And so all the analogies are going to fail, but that doesn't mean you can't understand what it is. There are certain things that are completely unique to God that we don't experience in any other way in our life. Trinity is one of those things. Our common experience is, well, if there's a being, there's one person to match that being. That's not the way that God is. And so, let's talk about this idea. That's the concept of it. Where does the concept come from? Well, I do believe it's a biblical concept. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. That is a word that came along later. And so, again, that's important to note, but I don't think it means that the idea of the Trinity is false. There are going to be a lot of things that where words develop later, yet they accurately reflect ideas that you can find earlier. Just for example, all of the words that I'm saying right now are not in the Bible because they're in English. it's like, I think the concept hopefully matches a lot of words that are in the Bible, but these words did develop later, and you just use them to help us conceptually identify ideas that are in Scripture. I think the same thing is true with the Trinity. It is a word that was used later, but I bet if Paul knew the word, if it existed in the days of Paul, I bet he'd have used it when talking about God, because while you don't have anything that explicitly details in, you know, Nicene formulations, that's like creedal statements about the doctrine of God in this way, you do actually find, I think if you asked Paul how many gods there are, I know he would say one. And yet, if you asked Paul, is Jesus God? I believe he would say yes. I'm quite confident in that. If you asked him, is the Father God? He would say yes. I'm quite confident in that. And if you asked him, is the Holy Spirit God? He would say yes, and I'm quite confident in that. I think you can find evidence of all of those things in his writings, and not just his writings. You can find it in the writings of John. You can find it in the writings of the Gospels. You can find it in the book of Revelation. You can see this mysterious idea repeatedly throughout Scripture. And yet, it's not even just in the New Testament. So, as we look at the idea of God, biblically, very clearly, from beginning to end, there is one God. So we should not make the mistake of thinking there are somehow three gods. There is one God. You can look at the foundational statement of Israel's relationship with God in the Shema. That's what Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 is called. And it is that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All right. The unity of God, the singularity of God, important idea. There are no other gods that compete with God. God is one. You see the same idea in James. This is the New Testament. James, talking about faith without works, he likens it to what demons believe. You know, demons believe that God is one, and they're right in that. And the demons also believe and tremble. What he's telling Christians is, if you believe that God is one, great, but even the demons believe that. You also have to put it into practice what that means for your life. You have to work and do things because of that. But notice the idea of God being one is throughout Scripture. And yet, even going back to the Old Testament, you have these concepts closely associated with God that had led Jews to begin to develop ideas about God and how this unity works with these different concepts. What I mean is, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see things about wisdom. Like, wisdom actually spoken of in a personified way. Proverbs 8 is one of the key passages that early debates about God centered around, because God is speaking there of wisdom as a separate entity. And yet, wisdom is eternal with God. As long as there is a God, there is his wisdom. In fact, wisdom is described as being there when God created the world itself. You'll see the same thing with the idea of the Logos. The Logos is something, the Word of God that God speaks, is something that is sometimes even personified. And this led even Jewish thinkers to begin to think, is God somehow, does he somehow share his rule? How can there be multiple powers that are linked with God, yet only one God? So some of the language that's actually used in Jewish literature is the two powers of heaven. Those are some of the words that are used in Jewish literature up to the first century. Now, once Trinitarian debates among Christians start getting, you know, ramped up, the Jews will formulate a more solid, no, there's absolutely no plurality here, only one singular God. But if you look before those debates, you'll see them speak of the two powers of heaven because of passages like Daniel 7. So Daniel 7 is an important passage. You have God who is seated on a throne, and you have a Son of Man figure. And the Son of Man rides on the clouds of heaven up to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, who sits on the throne, and takes a seat next to him in his throne room. And it says all the nations, people of every nation, language, and tribe, worshipped and served him, the Son of Man. Now, that's a really strange thing for a text to say about God, because what do we know about God from the Old Testament? Does he like others being worshipped instead of him? God is explicitly described as a jealous God. All worship belongs to God. He is the only one worthy of worship. He is the only one for whom it is true to worship. And yet, there are these pictures of him sharing his throne room with another who is also receiving worship and service. That's a weird thing. And not only have Christians noticed passages like that, even Jews have, which is what has led to some Jewish writings about the two powers of heaven. You know, like, how is it that there are these multiple powers, yet only one God? Or, to get more explicit, there's a first century Jewish writer from Alexandria, Egypt, named Philo. And Philo, when writing about the Logos of God, so personifies the Logos of God that he sees this actually as, he uses the word deuterotheon. Deutero meaning second, and theon meaning God. He calls the Logos a second God. And so you have language like that, that throughout scripture or throughout Jewish writing shows that even Jews are grappling with some of these ideas from Old Testament passages before you even get to the New Testament, the Gospels, the way Jesus is portrayed, the writings of Paul. There's also, and I don't think it's going to show up on the screen here, but there's language of the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament, or sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord. But it's the idea of there's this one particular messenger who God sends at various times throughout the history of Israel. And that messenger not only relates information from God, but is actually called God and at times worshiped as God. And that's, again, it is opening up the door to the idea that God is still on his throne in heaven, and yet he is also being seen in this divine messenger. You're getting the idea of plurality there. Well, Christians have picked up on that as well, because Christians then begin reading and learning more about Christ and seeing things that Christ has done, where Jesus is embodying within himself the divinity of God and the power of God, and they start being able to interpret some of these odd passages through the knowledge that we have of Christ. And so as you get to the New Testament, you do see that the Father is God. You see this in the Old Testament, New Testament, you see this clearly. The Father is called God. In fact, the language that's used for him in Greek is ho theos, and that is more so than anyone else, that is almost universally, when you come across that language in the New Testament, talking about God the Father. So when you just see Paul writing and he just uses the word God, usually he's talking about God the Father. That language is not used as much to describe the Son or to describe the Holy Spirit. Usually there are other creative ways that the writers use to describe them as being God, and some of them are profound, and we'll talk about some of them over the next couple of weeks. But I think perhaps in order to make sure we don't make the mistake of thinking that because ho theos is usually used of the Father, you don't want to just willy-nilly use that language to describe Jesus, because you may end up causing the confusing thought that, well, is the Son the Father? And no, the Son is not the Father. The Father is God, Jesus is God, and yet the Father is not the Son. And so there are other ways that are used to describe Jesus being God that don't just call him God. However, sometimes, because the authors can't even help themselves, the point becomes so powerful, they do actually use the word God to describe Jesus. Here's a couple of passages. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writing, refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. When writing this triumphant passage about Christ, he just uses language. He's our great God and Savior. It's a powerful thing to say. Remember, Paul is a monotheistic Jew in the first century, and yet his experience with Christ has caused him to now see someone who was a human as God. That's an important thing to note also. These early Christian writers are Jews. And so even the New Testament is Jewish literature for the most part. Maybe Luke was a Gentile, but you have Jewish literature. Something transformative has happened in the lives of these Jews to where they now see Jesus as not just the Messiah, but also worthy of worship and equal to God. That's a remarkable historical transformation that has happened in the beliefs of these people. But you also see the book of Hebrews. It says, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, talking about the Father talking to the Son. It says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You have this language here of God calling the Son God, again, saying your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, after the very beginning of the Gospel of John, where the author, the narrator of the book, begins by describing the Word, or the Logos, using the same language as Philo, using language from the Old Testament, to describe Christ as the one who was in the beginning with God, was God, created all things with God, and then became flesh and dwelt among us. At the end of the gospel, after a series of witnesses meet Jesus and make these proclamations about him, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, or you have the words of eternal life, or sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, or there's this, you're the Savior of the world. There are these people who meet him and make these declarations. The final declaration you get after the resurrection is from Thomas, who doubted until he came into contact with the risen Lord and then says to him, "My Lord and my God." He calls him "my Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who believe without having seen." By the time this book is written, most people aren't able to sit there and see the risen Lord. And so there's a blessing pronounced upon those who, because of the signs recorded, come to that belief that Jesus is both Lord and God. The Holy Spirit is also God and is often used and described with the same language as God. Even going back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the second verse of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is there at creation, involved in the creative activity. But you also see in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira. You have this couple who end up lying to God, lying though about some property that they sold. And Peter asked the question, "Why have you decided to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he says, "You have not lied to man, but you've lied to God." The point that he's making is by lying to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God. Doing one is doing the other, because the Holy Spirit fulfills the role and shares the identity with God. Also, you can see in Paul's language, like in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit of God searches and knows the deep things of God. He says at one point, "No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him." Basically, it's a way of saying, I don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. But the Spirit that's within you knows your thoughts. The Spirit who is within you is you and knows your thoughts. And that's what he says the Holy Spirit is. He says in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God who is in him. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, knows the very mind and thoughts of God because the Spirit is one with God. And so you'll see, and again, we'll talk about some other passages as well, but the biblical data, there is one God. And yet there are these passages that speak of God in a plurality of ways where you end up seeing that the Father is called God and the Son is called God and the Holy Spirit is called God. And in creative ways, they are depicted as doing the work only of God and being worshipped and being prayed to as only God is to be prayed to. And yet you also see that, so that we don't make the mistake of modalism, they actually are distinct from one another as well. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not the same person. They're the same God, but not the same person. So, John chapters 14 through 16, you'll see repeated language about Jesus talking about his Father, who he will obey, and his Father who will send the Spirit. It is not saying that the Father is sending himself. It's not saying that that Jesus, or like in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. There's no indication in the text that he's somehow praying to himself. There is a distinction in person there. And yet there is only one God. And so what is the Trinity? It's the idea that there is one God, one substance, one being, and yet that being is made up of three persons. One thing that may help us in this is to remember that God does not have a body, right? So if we think of three persons, we're thinking of like three. Now, since it's God, we may think of them as like kind of ghost-looking things. But like the idea of three distinct spirits all taking up three different places of space. And we say, well, that's three gods. Don't think of God as a body, even a spirit body or a visible, somewhat transparent body. That's not how we think of God. Remember, God is what's called omnipresent. That means he is everywhere at once. He has no body. God, in essence, is not limited by space and does not compete spatially with his creation. What I mean by that is we all compete spatially with one another. If this table is here, I am not. I have to be at a different place. I'm limited because if this exists here, I have to exist somewhere else. God is not like that at all. God can exist. There's no space that he's confined to. He is spaceless. Thus, he's everywhere. Whether you're the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, the Father is everywhere. The Son is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. We'll talk about the incarnation here in a couple of weeks and how you then have some limitations of space and in some of these concepts. But the idea, it's easier to understand how you could have a tri-personal God if you don't think of three different beings or bodies in some way. yet they are also, through the New Testament, they are united with one another. You see several scenes where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together. The baptism of Jesus is a beautiful depiction of that, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father speaks from the clouds, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. Or even the baptismal formula at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's an odd thing to say if Jesus is merely a man, or the Holy Spirit is merely wind or some force. But if you have this trifold unity of God, then statements like that begin to be comprehensible. So, why does this matter? Our theology should not just be something that affects us when we're looking at books sitting down in a chair. Our theology is something that should impact our lives. Why does this matter? Well, one, because it is true. When we talk about God, it is important to say things that are true. It is important to speak of God in ways that honor him by speaking of him in ways that are true. And yet it also, I believe, gives us a beautiful picture of who our God is. Because there are statements in the Bible like God being love or God being holy. Whereas if God exists as only one person from eternity past, it's pretty easy, I guess, to love no one. There's no such thing as love extended if there is only one person that makes up God. But to understand God as a vibrant relation of shared love gives us an eternal picture of a God who is love, a God who is unity, a God who is holy, and a God who is relationship. Again, it's easy to be holy if there is nothing else. But if you're in a relationship, then holiness becomes a crucial element of that. And God is eternally in relationship because God is eternally three, yet one. And so it helps us see God as this active, loving, united relationship that we should try to imitate in our lives and our relationships as well. It also is an essential part of our story as Christians. What I mean is the story of Christianity is that God became man and dwelt among us and lived the perfect life, demonstrating to us what it means to be a human and what it means to be God. He suffered and died for us. He experienced temptation. He gave himself for us. He becomes our high priest that can mediate between God and man. That's a different story if it is not God who did that. If, for example, God created some being and then sent that being to die for you, that's not really the picture of love that is central to our understanding as Christians. It is God himself becoming flesh and dying for you that is essential to our story. To deny the Trinity or to deny the person of Jesus or the Son as part of the Trinity is to deny the very story of Christianity itself. Salvation is dependent on understanding that it is God who gave himself for you. Or even the book of Acts describes God shedding his blood for you in Acts chapter 20. The idea is of God outpouring love, not God creating someone else to do it for him. And I would also say it helps us remember that through the Holy Spirit, God is among us. When you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you have the very presence of God with you throughout your life. As a congregation, we have the very presence of God with us through the Holy Spirit. Again, if we are to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, then that changes what that means. It makes God more distant from us than rather the understanding that God is with you and in you, and he is with us and in us collectively and individually as believers and as followers. And so it should impact the way that we live. Should impact the way that we perceive one another, certainly. Should impact the way we perceive our story and the love of God. It should impact how we view God himself as an eternal relationship of unified love. And as we draw our lesson to a close, it should impact the way that we treat one another. Let us practice the love of the triune God in our relationships with one another. That's actually the language Jesus uses in the Gospel of John. when he says to his father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, as we are one, so let all of those be one who believe in us, so that we can have that loving shared relationship of unity with one another. The Trinity becomes a picture of Christian fellowship and of Christian love with one another that without the Trinity, you do not have. And so it's an important doctrine. We'll spend more time talking about God over the next couple of weeks. But as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to offer an invitation to anyone here who would like to commit yourself through faithfulness to this God, to have your sins washed away in baptism, and through faith commit yourself to him from this point forward. If we can help you do that, you can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.